Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Take your copy of the Word of God and turn to John chapter 9. And I will read verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat upon the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Would you pray with me? Father, as we bow our heads this morning, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive the word that you have planned for us. I pray that you would help me cut it straight, as Paul says, that it would not deviate from the word of God, that I would exposit it correctly, that your timeless truth would come forward with an unction for a change, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit and by his grace, you would work within us fruit in keeping with repentance, fruit in keeping with a changed life, fruit that is born from a heart that is sold out to serve you. Father, we ask protection and safety for those members of our body who are traveling this week, who cannot be with us. Pray that they would be salt and light wherever they are. We also ask that their hearts would long to be at home, long to be with their body of believers, the congregation of which they have covenanted with. Father, we pray that our conversations, that our witness with our families, both last week and this coming week, would bear fruit, that in us they would see the light of Christ, that in us they would see a changed life, a heart transformed from serving self to one that is endeared to you. Father, I pray that the gospel that we see in this book of John would come alive in our lives, that you would give us the same passion that this apostle has to let people know that Jesus is not just the Christ, but that he is the very Son of God. And that as we share this truth with others, as we share the evidence of a changed life, that you would go before us and you would prepare hearts, that you would regenerate them, that you would take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and that when they hear the word of God, as it says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Father, may we become known as a body that is compelled to share this truth with the lost. that the Great Commission would become the very fabric of our lives, that we would go and make disciples. Father, what a privilege it is. As we look at this blind man today who was made to see, may we realize how dark our own blindness was before coming to Christ. How blinded we were before you gave us sight. And may it compel us to bold proclamation of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, put within us an unction that cannot be quenched, a fire that burns within us. As Jeremiah explained, that his bones had to cry out the truth. May we do the same. Change us this morning, Lord. Impact us greatly with your word. Affect us deeply. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you're visiting with us, we are in a series entitled Signs of the Divine. And it's taken specifically from the Gospel of John and how he uses seven signs to show that Jesus is not just the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, but that he is in fact God of very God. He is the Son of God, something which the Jews nor anyone else expected. And he writes this gospel not just in a chronological narrative fashion, but he writes it according to a specific purpose. And that purpose is written in his theme verse. I give it to us each week. I want us to know it by heart. It's John 20:31. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. With each sign, Jesus gives us a glimpse of his glory. With each miracle, it points to a greater reality, primarily of who he is. And with each understanding and with each glimpse of his glory, John, the apostle, puts his readership at a crossroads. Upon realizing that Christ is in fact much more than a mere man, much more than a prophet, much more than a miracle worker, that he is in fact God, we are at a crossroads. And with each sign, that's where he takes us. A crossroads that only really has two ways. Two ways to respond to the King of Heaven. We respond by bowing the knee in worship. Or we respond by bowing the chest in defiance. And with each of these signs, we have seen these expressions, these responses played out. We've seen those who have believed and worshiped. Those who have partaken of the bread and it was tasty to them. It was a delight. And then we've seen those who have rejected the truth in favor of their own comfort and spit out the bread as though it was rancid. Well, chapter 9 intensifies not only the revelation of this glory that Christ keeps giving us glimpses of, but it intensifies in terms of responses. Things become more clear. Now, you got to remember, John was meant to be read in one sitting. It's a unit. And so as you read it, you see a pattern, a glimpse of his glory, a sign, as it were. And then you typically see an explanation or an understanding of the significance of this, that Jesus is in fact God. And then you see a response. And with each sign and each significance, you see this response. Sometimes they're positive. Sometimes they are an acceptance and receiving Jesus Christ and believing and following him. And sometimes there's rejection. But with each sign, the significance gets greater. The glimpse of his glory gets brighter. Well, so too, the responses get louder. And it is for this reason that John means to put his readership, his audience, in the responder's shoes. We're meant to identify with them. We're meant to say, yes, I feel that way. Yes, I realize that Jesus is much more. And yes, I respond that way. Probably the best response so far has been Peter's. after so much of the crowd, those who called themselves disciples of Christ, were offended at his authority. They were offended at statements where he said, "Yes, I am the bread from heaven, that I am God. And unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, unless you partake of me, unless you really, really follow me, then you will not have eternal life." It says in chapter 6, verse 60, that many quit following him that day. And Christ then turns to the 12 and he says, "Will you quit following me too? Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter gives us the best response of the book so far. He says in chapter 6, verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." I want that to be my response. Not just at salvation. Peter already believed. I want that to be my daily response. And as under-shepherds of this congregation, we want that to be our response. Not just a "Yes, Lord. Yeah, we believe. Yeah, I did that. Remember, I prayed that prayer. Remember, I was baptized." No, our desire for our own hearts and for this body is to have daily upon our lips those words, "You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." We've got another sign today to look at. I've read 12 verses. It's the healing of the blind man. We're going to take the whole chapter because it is just rich. I hope I'll be able to keep it cohesive and keep it moving. But it is so thoroughly theological that I think it will give us a new appreciation for what it means to respond to the signs of the divine, to the fact that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the very King of this universe, the Prince of Heaven, the Redeemer, who is also the Creator. And understanding that means that He compels our souls to respond in worship. There's three acts in today's narrative, as it were. Number one, the sight of the blind. Number two, the blindness of the self-righteous. And number three, response to the light. Let's go ahead and take this first one. I'm going to reread some of these verses because I want us to really be immersed in this narrative and understand what's going on. So verse one, "As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" It was someone's fault. Was it his or his parents'? All they were really doing was living within the culture that they knew. This was a given during their time, that when someone had an ailment or an illness that incapacitated them, that surely it was a direct result of sin. Now, what's interesting is that's not wholly untrue, is it? We go back to chapter 5 in the healing of the lame man. Christ makes it clear that his incapacity to walk was a direct result of some sin. We don't know what it was. But Christ also explains elsewhere that it does not mean that it is true in every case or even in most cases that sin directly results in someone's ailment. Now, we can say that all illness is a direct result of the fall. The problem here is that the disciples could only think of it one way. If A equals B and B equals C, then therefore A equals C. If someone is sitting there blind and begging, or if they didn't have legs, they must have sinned, maybe in the womb, or maybe it was punishment for their parents. Christ answers and sets up the purpose for this sign in verse 3. He says, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." We might say it this way, it's so that God would be glorified. And it's as if he's saying, "Now watch God be glorified." And then he says something interesting in verse 4. We must work the works of him, or we must glorify him who sent me as long as it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. Now watch this, verse 5, and I would circle this. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Don't miss that. John puts that there for a purpose. Christ is about to heal a blind man. And blind men live in darkness. Remember, this sign, whatever it is, points to a greater reality. And that greater reality always has to do with the glimpse of his glory, who Christ is. So we've seen this so far in the book of John, right? Mary comes up to him. Come here. We're out. Out of what? We're out of wine. Woman, what does this have to do with me and you? We're out of wine. This is going to be a tremendous embarrassment. Christ is essentially saying, it's not my time. The time for me to provide an abundance of the best wine out there is not now. This is not my wedding. My wedding's coming. The marriage feast of the Lamb, in which the bride of Christ, i.e. the church, will be joined to her husband, Jesus Christ, and there will be a great feast in heaven, the messianic banquet. But then he gives them a glimpse of his glory, a glimpse that this man is something otherworldly, someone that can take water, 6 stone pots, 30 to 40 gallons each, and turn them into the best Cabernet Sauvignon ever. And it says his disciples believed. We also saw it with the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't just provide lunch in the form of bread, but that bread, that sign pointed to a greater reality. I am the bread of heaven, or the bread of life. He who partakes of me will never die. So too, as light of the world, he is about to bring light, physical light, into the dark eyes of a blind man. But that points to a much greater reality. You see, he came as light of the world that he might bring light into the spiritual blindness of mankind, and that in seeing the light, they might have what? Life. Now, this is something interesting. Keep in mind that chapter 9 is right on the heels of chapter 8. And the setting in chapter 8 is the Feast of Tabernacles, or you may remember it as the Feast of Booths. And it was a week-long celebration where the Jews would build temporary shelters and kind of tents with lean-tos and bushes, and it was to remind them of God's wonderful provision of when their forefathers spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, he would provide for them manna and water flowing from a rock, and their sandals wouldn't wear out, and quail in the form of meat. And he would take care of them. It's a wonderful celebration of God's provision. And on the last night of this feast, they would light torches and they would put them around the walls of the temple. They did this to point to the future. The Jews did this year after year because they knew the Messiah was coming. And the Messiah was to be, watch this, a light unto the Gentiles, a light unto the world. And in chapter 8, we have Christ walking around Jerusalem, talking and teaching, and theologians believe that he points to the light on the walls. And he says, as it says in chapter 8, I am what? The light of the world. And so by the time we come to chapter 9, it just fits. He walks by, he sees a blind man. Time for another sign. What is this sign going to be? The light of the world is going to come into some dark eyes. And it's not about just a corneal transplant. This is about spiritual blindness and spiritual light. I am the light of the world. Well, what does he do? I read a moment ago that he takes some clay, he spits on it, and he puts it on the eyes of this man. And then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, that's kind of interesting. He packs them on his eyes. Now go wash in the pool of Siloam. John also says that it's known, or that it means sent. Siloam means sent, the pool of sent. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. This pool, which is now inside the city walls, at one time was outside the city walls during the time of David. David reigned in 1010 BC. And it was called the pool of sent because it was fed by a spring way, way down in the valley, in the Kidron Valley. And the water was sent to this pool. Don't miss out on what John is saying. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I'm going to heal your blindness. Go to the pool of sent. Christ is known as the sent one, the one who was sent. If you'll remember Jacob's prophecy from our study in Genesis, Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Siloam is a transliteration of the Hebrew Siloah or Shiloah. Every Jew knew this and understood this, that this prophecy we see in Genesis 49, where Jacob is saying, Judah, you're going to be the father of kings, of which David was from the line of Judah, of which Christ was from the line of Judah. And it says here that the scepter means the kingly line will not depart from the line of Judah until Shiloah comes, until the sent one arrives, until the Messiah comes. Messiah means anointed one. Only kings were anointed. What they were looking for was a king. Christ is giving them a glimpse of his glory. Go to the pool of the sent one. Well, this man is healed. Let's look at the reactions in verse 8. Therefore, his neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. But still others were saying, no, but it looks like him. But he kept saying, I am the one. And immediately we have two groups or two camps right off the bat. Those who say, yep, that's him. I've seen Joe every day for the last 10 years, ever since I got that job on the Temple Mount. I pass by, he hears me coming, he asks for some change, I throw in a few shekels. I know this guy. I mean, come on. Who would fake it for that long, right? Others were saying, nah, looks like him, but it's not really him. But the guy who's now got 20/20 vision, what is he saying? Hey, I'm the one. The interesting thing is that they're all asking the same question. How were your eyes opened? How did this happen? Let's look at his answer in verse 11. He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. And that was the end of our scripture reading. What's so great is that John, with his Christological focus, doesn't end it there. He doesn't just take us to the crossroads and expect us to figure it out. He's going to actually show us the two different responses in the next several verses. Now remember, this guy hasn't seen the miracle worker yet. By the time he came back, Christ was gone. But he knows something. What does he know? He knows his name. John wants us to see that. I don't know how he knows his name. Maybe he asked around. But John is very deliberate in making an immediate comparison between this guy who was blind and knows Jesus' name and the lame man who didn't know his name and frankly didn't care much to know him. What's interesting about his name? You've heard me explain that Jesus' name was nothing uncommon for the time. Yehoshua, Joshua, it was just a shortened Aramaic version, Yahshua, Yahshua. Yah, short for Yahweh. Shua, salvation. Every time you said Jesus' name, you were saying, Yahweh is salvation. The Lord is salvation. This guy unwittingly says, the man who is called the Lord is my salvation. Let's look at our second point, the blindness of the self-righteous. What we have here in our second point essentially becomes a formal inquiry or investigation. The Pharisees are notified. Probably no ill will of his neighbors, but look, it says in verse 13 that they brought him to the Pharisees because that's what you do when a noteworthy miracle has happened. Verse 14 has that phrase again that we've heard. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. We remember what this means, don't we? Now it was on the Sabbath means, hey, trouble's about to come, watch out. If you'll remember, the Jews within the Judaism and taking the oral commentary and structure of the Mishnah and the Babylonian Talmud had taken this commentary. It would be like taking other teachers' commentary that was contra-biblical, extra-biblical, wasn't based upon Scripture, and they elevated it to the level of doctrine. And when it says, now it was on the Sabbath that Jesus did this, that means that the Jews were upset about it. And in their minds, they were upset for a very good reason. Because there were 39 classes of work which they had determined that you could not violate. Christ had at least violated two of them, probably three. Let me tell you what they are so that you know, because we're attorneys right now. There's an investigation going on. One, since this was not a life-threatening condition, he could have waited till Sunday to heal him. Like that one? I'm like, I read this and I think, seriously? The Jews were upset that he could have waited another day to heal the blind man. Because, frankly, that would be work to do it on Saturday. If Christ were an ophthalmologist, he now has just exercised a certain amount of work on the Sabbath, and that was wrong. There's another one. And this is just amazing. When he made the clay, he took some dirt, limestone crushings, and he took some spit, and he made some clay. How do you mix it together? Yeah? Okay, where are you? Throw a pot, okay? Throw clay. Well, you knead it. How do bakers make bread? They knead it. That was not allowed. If you were a baker, you were not allowed to knead dough on Sabbath. Since he was making clay, that was considered kneading, and that was work. Talk about splitting hairs. This is totally contrary to the law. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We all know the root problem. It really wasn't about this work or these rules. It's the fact that the Pharisees were in authority and Christ threatened that. Look at verse 15. They were also asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, same thing he said before, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed and I see. But the Pharisees' response betrays their question. They're not really trying to understand how this miracle happened. Look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. Okay, among the common folks, the division was, is this the guy or is this not the guy? But that's not really what they're trying to determine here. The question is not who is the guy, but who is the guy who healed him? That's the guy we want to get. And we have two camps, but this time from the people in power. We have those who say, he can't be from God. Because God doesn't listen to sinners. And clearly, because he worked on the Sabbath, did this miracle on the Sabbath, he's a sinner. Therefore, this cannot be a miracle of God. But others were saying, I think we all realize that only God can truly perform miracles. And if this really is a miracle, how can we say that this man is a sinner? And so among the Pharisees, you actually have division. Now, what's interesting is these aren't just two groups of people just talking back and forth, standing around near the synagogue. This is a formal inquiry. These are men, well-learned men. And if you don't think they were well-learned, most of them could recite the first five books of the Bible by heart. Some, the whole Old Testament. They spoke probably at least three languages. They knew their Bible so well, and frankly, if we were to look at their doctrinal statement, we would say, these guys are spot on. What they have here in this formal inquiry and the opinions that they are expressing are not knee-jerk reactions, but they are representatives of two different rabbinical ways of thinking. The first one from Shammai, if anyone did work on the Sabbath, they're a sinner, God will not hear them. The second from Hillel, maybe God works outside the box a little bit here. I just want you to understand that setting as we go forward. Now look at verse 17. With all their knowledge, with all their understanding, they turn now to this beggar and ask, well, what do you say about him? Since he opened your eyes, and immediately look what the guy says. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. That may be the highest level of mankind that he can think of, but he knows there's something special about this guy. He's certainly not a charlatan. And the fact that a noteworthy miracle has happened to his eyes, who's been blind for decades, this guy's at the very least a prophet. He takes Jesus' side. And what John does again, as he puts us at that crossroads, he says, hey, did you notice something? There's a vastly different response out of this guy who refuses to stand for Christ instead of running off to the Jews to gain a little favor with them, like the lame man. But you know what? The Jews aren't buying it. They don't even believe that this is a miracle, much less that this guy is from God. And so they call his parents in. Hey, we'll get his parents to tell us the truth. Look at the question they ask him. Is this your son who you say was blind? And that's kind of the way it reads. Well, what happened? And they're questioning the veracity of this man's account. Now, before we look at their answer, I want us to understand what's at stake here. Remember I said that John likes to put us in the shoes of the responder. It's important to understand that though Israel was under the authority and part of the Roman Empire, that it had a bit of a special dispensation compared to the rest of the countries. It was what is known as a temple state. And a temple state meant that within reason, underneath the authority of the emperor, they could operate their culture and their laws and the way they did their communities according to the temple laws. And so basically what you would have is you would have their governing body that would oversee their country. And as long as it didn't violate too much Roman law, they could get away with a whole lot. Frankly, because the Romans didn't want to mess with the Jews. And so you had what was called the Sanhedrin, and it was made up of different parties, kind of like our Congress, kind of a Congress / Supreme Court. And they would enforce laws. They would even carry out sentences, watch this, for crimes against Judaism. The Romans could care less about crimes against Judaism, but the Jews in this temple state were allowed to carry out sentences, to exact judgment, short of the death penalty. If you ever wonder why the Jews didn't kill Christ themselves, it's because they weren't allowed. If they could have, they would have just simply stoned him. The fact that he was crucified, the fact that he hung on a tree as was prophesied, is because that was the Roman preferred method for killing the lowest in society. Anyway, the point is that the Jews were allowed to run their own communities and run their own laws. And at the local level, what you had was the synagogue. Kind of almost like the old parish system here in the colonies before we had the revolution. And so the Pharisees pretty much controlled the synagogue. If you lived within this particular area, you were part of this synagogue, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, oversaw that. And so when they bring a guy to the Pharisees, it is the Pharisees that are acting in a legal manner. Now, in understanding what is at stake here when they ask the parents this specific question, it's important to understand by looking down at verse 22. His parents said this, we're going to find out what they said, because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. Let me tell you what's at stake here. Put out of the synagogue doesn't mean that you had to leave for a particular service. That means you were excommunicated. If you were excommunicated from the synagogue, you no longer had any community, no longer would anyone relate to you, no longer, let me put this in real terms, would people buy and sell to you, buy from you or sell to you. Good luck trying to make a living. You became an outcast. And Rome had no welfare or Obamacare, okay? So John puts us at this crossroads and we identify with his folks. Problem is they know the truth. And mama's looking at her son. She says, I know when I had that baby, he was blind. I know every year, every morning when he's left the house to go beg that he is blind. They also know by this time what has happened. But to speak the truth will cost them everything. As John is writing this, and there are people reading in Alexandria and Athens and Ephesus, people who are not believers, and as they read the book of John, they start to realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is the Son of God. Do you know the question that they are faced with? The question that John is asking them in this narrative? He's saying, realize that following the Son of God will cost you everything. Realize that if you proclaim the truth, you will be persecuted. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, let's see what their parents do. Look back at verse 20. His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. D.A. Carson comments on this. He says, quote, the parents of the healed man may be sketched with such detail so that John's readers will see an example of people who know the truth but will not boldly step over the line with courageous witness. Well, in exasperation, the Pharisees turn again to this healed man for cross-examination. Verse 24, second part. Give glory to God. We know this man who healed you is a sinner. That's not, give glory to God. Praise the Lord, you've just been healed. Go ahead and give a prayer of thankfulness to God. That's essentially, we would say it this way. Swear to God you're telling the truth. Look at his response in verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. Can I just get an amen there? Can we say that? Can we just pause there for a minute? Can we say that? If you're out there and you're like, you know, I don't even know my Bible. I couldn't begin to argue with someone or explain to someone, you know what, if you're a believer, you can say this. Hey, one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. Old things have passed away, new things have come. Verse 26, they don't accept this. Continuing their questioning, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And at this point, the formerly blind beggar realizes that they're not seeking to get the truth, but they're seeking to find inconsistencies in his testimony. And I think it's important to realize before we go to this guy's, he's got a little bit of a dissertation here in a moment, that this blind beggar is thoroughly uneducated. Ostracized from society, he spent every day of his life begging, as far as he can remember. He never went to school a day. He never read a book. There was no Braille. No one taught him. And yet watch his response in verse 27. And watch the increasing nature of his boldness. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples, do you?" Whoa! That's pretty cocky there, isn't he? Most commentators believe that when he says, "You do not want to become his disciples too," that it indicates that he already considers himself a disciple of Christ. I think they might be right. Verse 28, they expose their bias. Look at it. They reviled him. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." There is nothing worse in the ancient Near East than to not have a history or to have someone or have a history that is so low, i.e. Nazareth, that is not even worth mentioning. Their fury erupts. What was supposed to be a fair, fact-finding inquiry shows itself for what it really is, a kangaroo court intent upon discrediting this man who claims to be the Messiah. Now this man finds himself in a situation. He's backed into a corner, and I want to put what was on his folks on him. Let's talk about what's at stake. Not only will he be put out of the synagogue, but I think you need to understand the change in his estate from this morning. You see, it's bad to lose your community. It's bad to be dead to the world, so to speak. It's bad not to be able to make a living. But when this is the first day you've ever tasted it, this is the first day you have looked around into people's faces and they've responded to you, and they've been warm to you, and they've been kind to you, and you've experienced community, and you're now thinking about all the things you could do for a living in working with your hands, and now your mind being able to see. All of this comes flooding towards him. You think he doesn't have a lot to give up? If it was tough for his parents, it seems insurmountable at this point. Let me illustrate this in modern-day terms. Imagine that you were born blind in South Sudan. For as long as you can remember, you spent your years begging on a nasty street corner, ostracized from society. Now imagine that one day, a van pulls up, and it's the research development team from the Baylor Eye Foundation. They pick you up, they take you to an undisclosed location, and they give you a corneal transplant, and you can see. And with this sweet gift, they say, "We've already spoken to the State Department, and because you've helped us out with our research, we are awarding you citizenship in the United States." You're overjoyed. Your life has changed overnight. And yet you know that if you're to be honest with your militant Sudanese family about where this gift has come from, they will thwart any possibility of you coming to the U.S. And they will thwart any possibility of you having a normal life and being accepted in the community. This is where John puts us. We've already seen it was tough for his parents. Now it's double, triple tough for this man. Would you do it? I think all of us would have to say on our own, "No way." But the grace of God goes where we cannot. Look at this man's response in verse 30. This uneducated man's response. He answers him and says, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, there has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's saying, "You guys are the experts. You're the ones who know everything, and you absolutely know that this man is a sinner, and yet you can't figure out where he came from. We all know that God listens to those who does his will. And yet you know that he's not from God. They're unable to refute his logic. One commentator explains, this blind man progresses from calling Jesus a prophet to defending him against the Pharisees' charges, to inviting them to become Jesus' disciples, to correcting their doctrine, to, before we find out, let's see what happens to him. Verse 34, you were born entirely in sins and you're teaching us? Let me translate what that means. You blind bat, who do you think you are? You were born entirely in sins means that they just unwittingly admitted that he was born blind, and they're saying it was because of his sin that he was done that way. They insult him. So they put him out. They excommunicated him. And now to everyone in his world, he is now dead. Let's go to our third point. Response to the light. Verse 35, Jesus had heard they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. We have a sign. We have this significance that he realizes that Jesus is the Son of God. What's the response going to be? Will it be a bowing of the knee? Or will it be a bowing of the chest? There's no middle ground. Look at verse 36. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer is one who believes, one who worships. We're all going to worship something. We all worship something. A believer worships Jesus Christ. And if worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of him, we realize that there are different levels of worship. But at its very core, worship, coming to Christ, believing, is saying, you are the highest thing to me. I commit to follow you. Not perfectly, but by grace progressively. And John wants us to see this. That the difference between one who believes and one who doesn't believe is that the one who believes worships. You remember on Christmas Eve? The wind stopped and the worship started. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they worshiped. So we need to ask ourselves, what is the most important thing in our life? Whatever that is what you worship. For this man, Jesus, as the song says, is his all in all. And unlike his parents who knew the truth, this man puts it all on the line. Verse 39, we see the basis for our timeless truth. Christ turns up the volume and says, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Don't stumble over this statement as though somehow it seems unfair. If we understand Romans 1, we know that no one seeks him, no, not one, and yet we understand the gospel call goes to all. And yet God knows in our sin, none of us will respond. So he not only gives the gospel call to all, but he changes hearts. He gives us the ability, those who will believe, to believe. But in order to believe, you have to realize that you're blind. You have to realize that you're in need of a Savior. Look at verse 40. explains this concept. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus says to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Meaning that if you realize your estate, that you were depraved, that you needed a Savior, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, we have no sin, we don't need a Savior, your sin remains. One commentator says it well. He says, "The only sin against which there is no remedy is spiritual pride that claims to see while in fact is blind." That's why when we give the gospel, we have to give the bad news, because there is no good news unless we understand the bad news. So how's our vision? Metro Bible, how's our vision? How are we seeing? What is the purpose of this for those of us who have believed? Well, I think the question is, does our response mirror this man's? And I think in order to truly answer that question or improve upon that answer, that we have to go back. I think we have to realize or ask ourselves the question, do we realize we were really blind? This man is able to do the unthinkable, put it all on the line, because he understands the darkness in which he has lived, and he understands the brightness of the light that Christ has brought into his life. He sees it clearly. Bold proclamation comes from an understanding of the darkness and the great cost it is to follow Christ, and it understands the grace that is given to do that. So I have an application for us. If you're a member here, when you joined this church, you wrote a testimony. And a testimony is typically my life before, the circumstances surrounding my conversion, and my life since. And in that center section, you should have written the gospel, that at some point, I repented of my sins and placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I would encourage us to revisit our testimonies, to, as an old photo album brings to mind the way things were, maybe in a deeper way realize our own blindness before coming to Christ. Realize the grace that gave us the ability to worship Him when we came to Christ. Maybe to rekindle the flames. And in understanding that great contrast where these worlds collide of great darkness and great cost to follow Him, realizing that we were hopeless, that it will result in what we saw in this man, and that is a bold proclamation of our faith. This man healed me. I was blind, but now I see. And He is the Son of God. And you know what? I don't care who knows it. And I don't care what it cost. And that reflects nothing upon me, but everything upon our Lord. That's my prayer, that I would be bold like this man. Would you revisit it this week? Would you remember the blindness? And you rejoice in the light. And I think that will give us the ability, by the grace of God, to boldly proclaim. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that our hearts would go out to those who are still blind. There's no reason in and of ourselves that we see now, were it not for the grace of God. And now that we understand the truth that brings light into dark eyes, would you give us the desire not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to boldly proclaim the truth. And that means boldly proclaiming the bad news, that those who are blind without Christ are going to hell. But God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, has given us the truth. And all who come to Him, He will not turn away. May we be beacons of light. in a dark and dying world. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.